Father God, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for the Spirit who has come, revealed to us our Savior, showed us our need, our sin, our lost estate, brought conviction of sin, and the need to trust in Christ. And Father, we praise you that through faith in Jesus, every one of us here today who has called upon his name is saved, we're born again, we're on our way to heaven, and we know it because of the promises of our Savior. And we have a mission, we have a calling for each of us to fulfill. We praise you for gathering us together here today as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that as we go through this hour and fellowshipping afterwards, that everything that is said and done, all that is thought, all that is spoken, will bring honor and glory to your name, to the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we might be drawn closer to you, closer to one another. Father, we need you. We always need you. We need you every hour. We need you every minute. We pray that you would strip away, if needed, in this hour, any sin in our lives that shouldn't be there. Anything that is good, that it would be strengthened and built up, and that we would go forth from this place changed and ready to serve you again in this new week. Thank you again for this time together. Please bless our worship and all that is done, and as your word is preached in minutes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction to our hearts. I thank you for the hymn we just sang. Everything changes here, decays. You do not change. You are the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Your word does not change. And Father, we praise you that you are our God, you are our anchor, our rock, and you take us through all times of trial and difficulty. You prepare us for it. You guide us through it, and you bring us the victory. And we praise you for the reminder in that hymn of those verses about death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's defeated. We have life in Christ, and a life that is eternal, and a life that these bodies will catch up with soon as we get those eternal bodies that cannot fade away, that do not get sick, that do not die, that do not experience pain. Any of that will be gone. All the former things will be gone, and a glorious future awaits us. For now, we're in the battle, and we pray that as we continue in that battle, that your word will encourage us and guide us as we look at it together this morning. We thank you for this time and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do people do what they do? People do some funny things. And then they do some things that are not so funny. But people climb mountains for no particular reason, right? They'll just start climbing up there. I mean, you could slip and fall. That's kind of crazy, right? Why do they do it? Because it's there. People jump out of airplanes for fun. I've never done that. I don't plan to do that. But more power to you if that's your thing. I bet it's quite fascinating. A few tense moments there when you're tugging at that pull string or whatever they call it to get the chute to come up. People put anchovies on pizza. I don't know. Why do people do what they do? And then people do things that are very serious, that are very sobering. I'm going to read you a story before we dive in. This is from Genesis chapter 4. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. That was before capital punishment was instituted by the Lord in Genesis 9. Why did Cain do this? This is his brother. They grew up together. I'm assuming these are young men now, at the very least. He killed him. He hated him with a hatred so fierce that he was willing to end his brother's life. This is not long after, actually it's the next chapter after, mankind fell into sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they sinned, they died that day. Their bodies caught up later. They were gradually dying like we do today, but they spiritually died the moment they disobeyed God. But God had mercy on them. He clothed them. We see the mercy of God and the offering of a sacrifice and so on. But right after this, we see a division in humanity. Abel offered a sacrifice that pleased God. Cain did not. Now, when he got angry, and when God came, God talked to him. The Lord talked directly to Cain and said, "Why are you angry?" In other words, you have no reason to be. Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Just learn. What should Cain have done? He should have said, okay, Abel got it right. I messed up, Lord. I confess my sin. I'm sorry. We're supposed to offer like a lamb, a sacrifice like this. That's what pleases you. I'll go ahead and do that. That's what he should have done. Is that so hard? Not physically, right? But Cain would have none of it. Not only was he disobedient to God, even after he was given a chance to respond, but he was angry at his brother, and the New Testament tells us why. Let me read you a couple of references from the New Testament. Hebrews 11:4, first of all, cites it. It says here, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." Abel was righteous. He did the right thing. And then over in 1 John 3:12, I believe these are the only two references that cite Cain. Well, starting in verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." The hatred that we talked about, we started speaking of last week, that the Lord spoke of to his disciples in the upper room before he went to the cross, is because of this. Those who are not willing to follow God, those who do not want his righteousness, they do not want to submit to him, what wells up in them when they see someone who does is hatred. A hatred that if left unchecked, leads to murder as the ultimate expression of that. Turn with me to John chapter 15 as we continue where we left off. These thoughts are not often discussed. The hatred vented towards the Lord, the hatred vented towards his people. But this is why that hatred is there. Because we are standing for the righteousness of the Lord, walking in the way that we should, and the others are not, and they don't want to be. Most of them don't. As we have noted, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and the way is narrow that leads to life. We talked about the things that he says in verse 18. Well, let's look at the passage again. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And we finished last week talking about some of the evidences of this through the Gospels. That word hate again, meaning to detest, especially to persecute, to pursue with hatred. And the Pharisees, it says, or one place it says, the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke 11 began to assail him, Jesus, vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. You know, as a side but related point, let me read a passage from Luke 13. Again, we noted last week that Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's about to leave them for a long time. And after he goes through many things that are nicer, if you will, lighter, happy, to some degree at least, then he hits them with this, but because they need to know it, just like we do. In Luke 13, we see again this aspect of people who do not want to be helped. 34, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They did not want it. Cain didn't want it. In fact, Cain had a better plan, right? Oh, that, I'm just adding my own thoughts here. That sacrifice and that's all bloody and everything. No, this fruit. Fruit's nice. We love fruit. Here, God. No, that's not what he wants. He wants the blood sacrifice, which Jesus was about to do after he speaks with his disciples. Mankind has spent generations coming up with various religions, different thoughts and ideas of how to be righteous, how to be right with God, how to pursue him. And all of it's wrong. And all of it is a rejection of the righteousness that God seeks to give us. He gives it to us through Christ. They do not want it. And we may have mentioned last week the obvious, the end of this with the hatred towards Jesus. They plot to kill him with Judas' help. And what did they do to him? They had false witnesses that accused this perfect man who never sinned. They're trying to come up with, and they all disagreed. You would think that after a while they'd say, okay, maybe we don't have anything here. And then finally they came up with something. Oh, he said he'd destroy the temple in 3 days, he'd raise it up. Well, he's talking about his body. And they're about to fulfill that very prophecy. It was a mock trial. You ever been falsely accused? People that do that, they don't like you very much, do they? That's why they do it. They're seeking to harm you. A mock trial in the middle of the night, a brutal beating, and a horrible execution, which many have said is the most horrific form of execution mankind ever devised, known as crucifixion. They hated him. And as Scripture says, they hated him without a cause. There was no reason for them to hate him. As he warns the disciples, prepares them, that they're going to face that. And so have we and shall we face. It's very possible that in the not very far future, we're going to see much more severe persecution than we have ever known in our lifetime. But he tells them, first of all, they hated me first. And then he tells them something else in verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In 1 Peter 4, we read this in verses 1 to 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, there's that sin and righteousness again. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You see the pattern? They can't tolerate it. They can't just live and let live, right? No, because we are an affront to them. Now, praise God, there are those who come to faith in Christ, and actually we are sent to reach out to them, just as Jesus did. But we need to understand that they're not going to like us many times. And worse, they're going to pursue us in hatred. It goes on to say, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Just makes sense. We are following Jesus. We are his disciples, right? Followers of Christ, seeking to do the things that he has called us to do, to be like him. If they hated him, they will hate us. Some other things he says to them. But all these things they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know the Father. Jesus makes that point a lot in the Gospel of John, in earlier passages. They don't belong to God. If they did, they would not hate us. The mark of the Christian, right, is love of the brethren. You meet a fellow Christian, you don't know them, but they could be from halfway around the world. As long as you can speak the same language, you have a bond. There's a love that's there. But those that do not know him, those that are of the world, they do not connect in that way. They do not know the Father. And it says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, some further information he gives us, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. See, Jesus exposed it. The Son of God, perfect man, never sinned, proclaimed the truth, proclaimed righteousness, called them to repentance. And because he came to them and did this, they have no excuse now. If they didn't know the truth, then that's another situation. But here they do, he's saying, and he exposed their sin. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. Again, pointing out the relationship there. Goes back to Cain as the, if you would, the father of all this kind of thing. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So not only did Jesus proclaim the truth, but he performed marvelous miracles that attested to who he was. And so they are now accountable and responsible for what they have seen. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So what does he say about all this? All right, he warns them. By the way, they did get to see some things, right? Jesus was still alive. We mentioned last week about how they tried to throw him off a cliff. And as you recall, that was early in his ministry. And you remember what happened? He just walked right on through. It wasn't his time. I like that phrase that has been said, I am immortal until my work is done. So you will live and continue on. The disciples did. for a long time. And then ultimately, most of them were put to death for their faith. But we have work to do. And as long as our mission is not completed, we will be able to continue living as we follow the Lord. But what does he tell them to encourage them in the midst of all this hatred that they're going to face? Look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, this is the Holy Spirit he's talking about, whom I shall send to you from the Father. By the way, there's the Trinity, right? The Son beseeches the Father to send the Spirit. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. What are his points here? The Holy Spirit is going to come and be with you. He's with us right now. I remind you and me that we are not alone. The Holy Spirit indwells each of us as believers. He indwells us permanently. Now, what's interesting is, okay, they hate us. Why do they hate us? Because we proclaim the truth and we live the truth and we live righteous lives. Okay, well, here, I got some good news for you. You're going to be all the more doing this. And you're going to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit as you proclaim the truth. Well, that's not going to reduce the hatred. No, but that's not the point, is it? Are we supposed to run from this? Are we supposed to say, well, I don't like this. These people don't like me. I think I'll be quiet. The opposite needs to occur. We need to proclaim the truth. And the Holy Spirit within us gives us the power, the courage, and the boldness to do that. He is the Spirit of truth and will testify of Jesus. He does this through the Word of God as we proclaim the Scriptures. You will bear witness. Now, for the disciples, they were eyewitnesses, right? They saw Christ. They saw his miracles. They saw what he did. You and I have not seen Jesus yet, but we're all looking forward to that. Right now, we have not seen him, but what do we have? What can we testify about? About what he's done in our lives, about how we've seen him work in other people's lives, and most of all, about the Scriptures themselves. We've read the book. We know what it says, and we've seen its power in us. We can proclaim that truth to others. You'll notice he mentions in here that you will not stumble. He doesn't want us to be surprised about this when we face this kind of opposition. Christ told us in advance. I find it interesting. They will put you out of the synagogues. All right, we're not Jewish believers here. We're a Gentile church or however you want to describe it. We are here, but I think that we have seen people put out of the church over this past year. If you want to, the church is the people, by the way, but just for the sake of discussion, the building that we gather in. There have been attempts to keep us away, to keep us apart, when God has commanded us to come together. Do you think that's by accident? I don't think so. But nevertheless, however we view what's happened so far, the idea of keeping us apart from one another is something that they would do to the Jewish believers. They will put you out of the synagogues. And then, of course, it says in verse 2, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Now, let me stop on that for a minute. We know about the hatred of Cain. We know about the reaction against righteousness, and they can't tolerate it. But this is really sobering right here. All of it's sobering. But this one, they think, as they would kill these followers of Christ, and people today could be the same, they think they're offering God service. They believe that they're doing right by killing believers. How does that get changed? Well, it gets changed by having their eyes open by the Holy Spirit as we proclaim the truth. But let me ask you a question. As stunning as that fact is, who was the most famous person who fell in that same category. He thought he was doing God's service. The Apostle Paul, a man who knew the whole Old Testament. He was a Pharisee. He was revered. He hated the Christians. That's stunning, isn't it? He says in one place that he, according to the Old Testament, he was blameless. He was following all the rules. And yet he was as far from God as you can imagine. He was not of the Father. If he were, he never would have done that. Don't be deceived by a person's station in life. That doesn't determine whether they know the Lord or not. Watch the fruit. Watch what happens. But let me remind you about the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. He says this. 1 Timothy 1:13. Starting in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I find that phrase interesting. He really thought he was doing the right thing. His problem was that he had disbelieved the truth. So that's a sin right there. But as long as you are in unbelief about this, you're capable of anything. And you're capable of thinking that it's real and true and right. That's why when your eyes are open, as they were for, his were closed for a while, literally, right? When he was struck down on the road. Can you imagine what it was like for him? Why are you attacking me? He thought Jesus was a fraud. He was wrong. He was sincerely following God with great zeal, and he was dead wrong. The Lord opened his eyes to see. So when people are doing this, some of them, I'm sure, know they're just doing plain evil. Others, when they're attacking, they think they're doing the right thing, but they're not. And the answer is to have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. What does it say the Spirit will do? He will convict the world of sin. I want you to notice something. We often use this, sometimes I guess, this is used about Christians. But he's not really talking about Christians here, is he? He's talking about convicting the world. And this is what he does through us as the Holy Spirit works in us and proclaims the truth. You're not going to get saved until you know you're lost, right? Why would you want to get saved if you think you're good? But you're not good. Neither am I. Not in ourselves. The whole gospel message says that you are lost in your sin. But God loves you. He wants to save you. You must put your trust in Jesus. He paid the price for you when he died on Calvary's cross. He will convict the world of sin. This world means to convict, refute, confute, generally with a suggestion of shame of the person convicted. Shame? That's not good. Yes, it is good. There's a time for shame. When we sin, yes. And it can be a motivator. Remember church discipline? An erring believer, when they're put out, what is the goal? The hopeful goal is that they will be shamed about their sin and repent and come back. For the world, you have got to come to the point, even as Paul did, and had 3 days in blindness to think about it, that you're a sinner. You're lost. You're off the trail. Doesn't matter what you think or feel. The truth is found in Christ alone. And you need to come to him. You need to be convicted of this, to know your sin. This is the missing the mark word for sin. It says, because they do not believe in Jesus. So he comes to convict them, to bring them to him. He convicts the world of righteousness. In a broad sense, the state of him who is as he ought to be, the condition acceptable to God. It says, because Jesus went to the Father, and a number of commentators would say, well, that's because that proved that what he did was right. He is righteous, and God proved it by raising him from the dead. If he had just stayed in the grave, it'd say, well, all right, another false teacher gone, dead and gone. But he is not. He is God the Son, King of kings and Lord of lords, risen from the grave. He paid the price for your sin and mine. He will save you if you're listening to this message now and you don't know him yet. He's calling you. He wants you to be saved. And he convicts the world of judgment. This is before the tribunal. A decision being made, an opinion or decision given concerning anything. The judgment is coming. People don't like to hear about judgment, but it's coming. The real judgment day. Not some sci-fi movie or anything else. There is a day coming when you and I, well, really, all of us, are going to stand before Jesus. For the believer, we'll stand before him at the Bema seat when he raptures us up and we're going to have the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we will be rewarded for our service. But there's the great white throne judgment at the end of everything before eternity begins, when those who are outside of Christ will have to pay for their sins themselves. My friend, you don't want to be there. You don't want to be there because there is no hope then for you. Call out to Christ. Put your trust in him. It says the ruler of this world is judged, and that is a precursor to what's coming in the future. In these aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let me just read a little bit from a commentary. The word convict, reprove, but that rendering is not strong enough, they say in the King James. The word is a legal term that means to pronounce a judicial verdict by which the guilt of the culprit at the bar of justice is defined and fixed. The Spirit does not merely accuse men of sin. He brings to them an inescapable sense of guilt so that they realize their shame and helplessness before God. This conviction applies to three particular sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit is the prosecuting attorney who presents God's case against humanity. He creates an inescapable awareness of sin so that it cannot be dismissed with an excuse or evaded by taking refuge in the fact that everybody is doing it. The Spirit's function is like that of Nathan the prophet, who said to David, "You are the man," and compelled him to acknowledge his misdeeds. David was so convicted that he was reduced to a state of complete penitence. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He goes on to say, the essence of sin is unbelief, which is not simply a casual incredulity nor a difference of opinion. Rather, it is a total rejection of God's messenger and message. A court can convict a man of murder, but only the Spirit can convict him of unbelief. Jesus insisted that sin was fundamentally repudiation of his message and his mission. Regarding righteousness, he says, he enforces the absolute standard of God's character, to which all thought and action must be compared. Apart from a standard of righteousness, there can be no sin, and there must be an awareness of the holiness of God before a person will realize his own deficiency. There is an infinite gap between the righteousness of God and the sinful state of man that man himself cannot bridge. The first step towards salvation must be the awareness that a divine mediatorship is necessary. The connection between righteousness and Jesus' return to the Father is not immediately clear. He goes on to explain that. And then at the end he says, judgment always occurs when an act or thought is evaluated by an absolute principle. Actions are judged by their accord with law or by their lack of conformity to it. When human sin is confronted by the righteousness of Christ, its condemnation is self-evident. In this context, judgment refers to the condemnation of satanic self-will and rebellion by the obedience and love toward the Father exhibited by Jesus. The cross was the utter condemnation and defeat of the prince of this world. Condemned is in the perfect tense, which expresses a settled state. Satan is already under judgment. The sentence is fixed and permanent. Powerful words, powerful passage. What was modeled in Acts? We have just a couple minutes. I'll mention a couple things. As you look in the book of Acts to see how this was fulfilled, first they start out kind of peaceful. If you read chapter 2, remember, he preaches, and they're convicted. Think 3,000 people get saved. And they're talking about how wonderful and neat this is and what's all going on, and it's all terrific, and that doesn't last very long. But it starts out okay. But don't be lulled to a false sense of security in the sense of, oh, everyone's going to love us. In chapter 4, they are arrested. They're told to stop. They leave, they pray, they're imbued with power, and they proclaim some more. So they're going to tell you to stop. We have seen that. Don't say that. Don't speak that. You're not permitted to do that. Okay? But we're going to continue because we ought to obey God rather than men. Chapter 5, they're arrested again, and the angel releases them. I love those stories. Imagine the people, why are they not in the jail? They're out there preaching again. Even when people see the power of God evidenced in something like that, they will not repent. The majority of people, the hatred grows. And finally in chapter 6, Stephen. False witnesses, false charges. And yet, does he back down? No. Read his little mini sermon that he gives in defense. He smacks them. He says, look at all of you, how you have sinned, how Israel has sinned down through the years, and you're doing the same thing. He didn't back away. He proclaimed the truth to them. They didn't like what they heard. And the ultimate act was committed where they killed him. They murdered him for no valid reason. And people were scattered, and the gospel was being proclaimed all over the place. Beautiful story in chapter 9 we already referenced where Paul persecuting them terribly, and then he gets saved. And then they're not happy with him either, so I think that's where they lower him down in the basket. He refers to that in another in one of his letters, and he leaves. But then in chapter 12, James is martyred. So sometimes Christians are killed, but Peter is delivered. Sometimes people are delivered. Well, that's not fair. It's not a question of fairness. By the way, if you or I are chosen to be martyred for the faith, is that a good thing? I won't ask for a show of hands. But I'll give you the truth. Yeah, it is. Because Scripture says there's a greater reward for those who die for the faith. Don't run. Don't hide. Don't be afraid. Fear, this kind of fear that we can get over this is not from God. We sang about the peace of God, right? Just a few minutes ago. We have his peace if we will accept it, even in the midst of this kind of persecution. They see opposition, further opposition, stoned, and didn't die. So Paul gets stoned, and he gets up and walks away. They are beaten, they're jailed, and then the chains fall off. Constantly reminded of the power of God. Various things you see throughout Acts. And then once again, Paul, in the end of the book, false accusations, he keeps proclaiming, and he uses legal authority. There's a time to, if we follow the examples we see in Acts, he was let down in the basket one time. There was a time they said, don't go into the theater, or they're going to kill you. It's not wrong to take precautions in certain instances, but it is wrong to live in fear, and it is wrong to run from that which God clearly is calling you to. There are many references in the epistles. We will not go into those, but as you read through, think about this, what we've talked about these past 2 weeks, and you will find that in almost every one of those letters, there's discussion of this, the hatred and the persecution that you will receive at the hands of unbelievers. Not from everyone. Not from all, but it can happen. And as we said last week, we have been blessed because we have lived in a nation friendly towards the church, towards the faith. But we have seen that change. As we conclude, what should we not do? As we've said, don't be afraid. As Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, right? Fear the one who can kill the who can cast you into hell. That's the one to fear. Well, he's not going to do that to me. Right, that's true. But he's the one that we are to fear. As we want to live for him. We want to be pleasing to him. Don't cower. Don't hide. And do not be silent. Speak. Don't seek to avoid hardship. Hebrews 11:35, I believe, is the reference that talks about those who chose to be martyred because there was a better reward. What should we do? As we said here, don't be surprised when people hate you. The Lord told us, the book of Acts shows us, the epistles teach us this. Be ready, be prepared. Proclaim the truth with courage and boldness. Ephesians 6 says this. This again is the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 6, verses 19 to 20. He said, well, starting in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we're praying for one another in this. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He knew the potential for fear. And he said, please pray for me that I will speak boldly. He said, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was imprisoned here. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we pray for one another. We build each other up in Christ. We fulfill our calling in as a church, as we were talking about in Sunday school. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, it says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And a verse that is a blessing to hear, Romans 16, 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Let us serve the Lord boldly. Let us rejoice when we suffer for his name, like we saw the apostles do in the book of Acts. We got great things ahead, brothers and sisters. As long as the Lord has us here, we have work to do. Amen. And there are people to be saved. There's a gospel to be proclaimed, a righteousness that will have pushback. But it's okay. It's all in God's plan. And one day soon, we will be gathered around the throne before our great God and King, rejoicing over all he did as we journeyed through this warfare together. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our glorious Savior. And we thank you that he did not leave these things to surprise us. We thank you that your word makes it very clear of the cost that comes in following you, in walking in righteousness, in proclaiming the truth by the power of the Spirit. But Father, as we said, we are also immortal until our work is done. We can walk through a crowd, if you so please to do that, that would want to throw us off the hill. We can stand strong. We can encourage each other through prayer. And we can be excited to be in the battle for the sake of the lost. There are people yet to be saved, and they need to hear the message from us. You have called us to do it. And there are Christians, our fellow brothers and sisters right here, those who might be listening to the message in the recording on our website, believers we know everywhere that we can minister to, encourage them, help them in their growth, in their walk in you, in this battle that we're in, and rejoicing in you, in the privilege to be in this army at this time. This is our time. Father, this is the time you have chosen for us to live in, and we pray that we will fulfill your calling upon us. Father, I pray that you would seal to each of our hearts what you'd have us take from your word today and use us for your honor, kingdom, and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.